Well, it's great to be with you all, or back with you all. It was a little under 2 years ago that I joined the men for the men's retreat here, and as I remember, we had a great weekend together talking about friendship with the encouragement to spend time together, and then within a couple weeks, the globe shut down and said, stay away from each other. So hopefully you've been able to get back into those rhythms of getting time together, and I love being with you all, and Trent and Christy and the kids. So thanks for having me here. You can turn with me to Revelation 21, last couple pages of the Bible, and this text at the very end of the Bible shows us the true and final home that you and I long for. So we all have experiences of longing for or missing home. Maybe some of you have that regularly, that sense of longing for home. For a long time, home for Christina, my wife and I, was the Chicago area. And that's where I finished college. That's where we got married. That's where I had my first job in ministry. We had a lot of deep friendships there. And almost 11 years ago now, I started having conversations with the church in Indianapolis area to be their pastor for teaching and preaching. And Indiana wasn't my home. I think we had gone camping there one time. I drove through it another time. And so it wasn't home. I didn't know anyone there. To move there was to leave our home and our church family and our friendships. And I remember talking with my teaching pastor at the time, and I was just sharing honestly about my sadness about moving to Indiana. I shared that I was afraid of making this decision to go and then landing there and regretting it. And I shared this image that kept coming into my head, this vivid picture of me moving away and being in my office and just putting my head down on my desk and saying, I miss home. I want to go home. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, Drew, this isn't your home. And I knew what he meant. Because for those who are trusting in Jesus, Jesus is our home. Which means I can go anywhere and be at home with the Lord. And it means that in the coming new creation, new next age, that is where our truest home will be, finally and forever. We'll be at home with Christ and his people in our truest home. And so when we realize that we're made for God, then it actually makes sense of our own longings. We live often with this strange and deep sense of exile. We live with a longing for a sense of home, and it seems elusive. It seems like we're away from our home, and we have those longings. We've not yet arrived. We feel like we're in exile, and that's how J.R.R. Tolkien put it. So listen to what he wrote about our sense of exile. He said, "Certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it. And we're constantly glimpsing it, our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still, and here's how he put it, is still soaked with a sense of exile." So we're not yet home. So how do we get there? Well, this is the final sermon in the series of Advent on the theme of exile. The Bible tells us the true story of the world that you and I are part of. We're in the middle of this story, and one of the main themes in the Bible's big story is the theme of exile and coming home again. So the Bible tells the story of how God brings us out of our lonely exile, but he doesn't just bring us out of exile, he brings us into our true and final home. So we come to Revelation 21 now at the end of the Bible, and this is the conclusion of the true story of the world that will then go on from there forever. The Bible ends by showing us what it will be like when we're finally in our true and everlasting home. So let's read this together, the first eight verses of chapter 21 in Revelation. Here's God's word. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Well, this whole section that we just read and is part of a larger section, Revelation, is a symbolic vision. So we have to be careful about how we interpret this. What we read here is just pointing in the direction of how great our future will be. So here's what this text teaches us about our true and final home. It will be the best of this life minus the worst of this life plus God, who's better than life. So that'll be our outline here as we walk through this text. We see that our true home will be the best of this life minus the worst of this life plus God, who is better than life. And so we'll walk through each part of this, and then we'll see how you and I can get in on this now and forever. So first, it will be the best of this life. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So John says here, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Do you remember how the story of the Bible begins? You remember the very first sentence of the Bible? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So God made the heavens and the earth in the beginning, and now we see he's going to remake them in the end. This is saying that this world, the heavens and earth he made, will be recreated and restored. So here's what this shows us. Our future will not be an escape from creation, but the restoration of it. So we're not waiting for the end of this created world, but its renewal, its renovation. There will be a renewed heaven and earth. This says that our eternal future is not going to be heaven, as we might sometimes think of it, but a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth that we'll live in. So notice that John didn't say, "I saw heaven, for the earth was no more." He didn't say that. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning and said it was good. And in the end, he will recreate them and they'll be good. Why? Why is it that God doesn't just throw away the created order and let us live disembodied in heaven forever? Why will we be raised from the dead like the Lord Jesus to live physically forever? Well, the answer is that you and I are made as human beings. And God made us four bodies and the earth. We're not spirits trapped in bodies. Salvation is not being set free from the prison of our bodies and physical existence. Those ideas are more at home with ancient Greek philosophy. There's no ultimate conflict in the Bible between spiritual things and physical things. They belong together. God made them together. So what does this mean for how we as Christians think about going to heaven when we die? Well, that's true. But in Christian theology, the phrase we use to refer to that period is the intermediate state. We call it that because it's the in-between time. It's not our permanent home. When we die, our spirit and our bodies are unnaturally separated. Our body goes in the ground, our spirit, our immaterial part goes with the Lord in heaven, but we're waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for that reuniting of ourselves together again as embodied beings again to live in a new creation. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8, in verses 19 and 20. He said this. So this is an amazing picture as he talks about what creation itself is waiting for. He says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, this creation that God had made and called good, was subjected to futility after sin entered the world. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The whole creation, Paul says, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the creation itself is longing not to be done away with, but to be renewed into the glory it once had, but better. So human history, then, is a story that's moving toward the day when God says what he will in verse 5. It says this, "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new." Not, "I'm making all things end." "I'm making all things new." He will take the best of this life, and he will renew it, and he will give it to his people to enjoy forever. And here's what this means for us. Our eternal future is not the end of all that's good, but it's restoration. It's not the removal of all the good gifts in this life, but their renewal. In Genesis 1 and 2, God made the world as an overflow of his goodness, of his wisdom. It's a show of his generosity and his creativity. He made the beauty of the world to be an expression of his wisdom and beauty and goodness and to be enjoyed. He gave us all good things to receive and to enjoy with thankfulness to him. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul, again, he speaks about a kind of false teaching that he calls as demonic. Do you know what that demonic teaching is? It may not be what you expect. Here's what Paul says those who promote this certain kind of demonic false teaching do. He says this, "They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving." So true spirituality is not about rejecting the good gifts of God. It's delighting in God and his good gifts, and delighting in him through his good gifts. So think about this with me. He made bees to be marveled at. He made butterflies. Every year we get these monarch butterflies, and well, they turn into butterflies. They're not, though, at first. It's just this mysterious process. I'd go into detail here, but I'd forget how it all works and all the words, and you'd make fun of me, but it's amazing. He made sunrises and sunsets to be enjoyed. He gave us taste buds so that we could enjoy raspberries. He gave us legs so we could enjoy biking and hiking. He gave us senses to enjoy the warmth of the sun. Kids, he gave you trees to climb and fruit to eat and stars to see. He gave us friendship and campfires. He gave us mashed potatoes and mangoes and pears. He gave us coffee. He gave us minds to think with, legs to walk with, voices to laugh with, faces to smile with. He gave us the capacity to create and design, and we see that at work in all sorts of vocations that many of you are involved in as you create as a reflection of the way that God is and the way that he made you. All of this is sheer gift. These gifts are not just temporary or bad. The problem is not that these physical realities are here. The problem is what's happened in our hearts as we experience life here in light of sin. We have loved the gifts more than God, and we've refused to thank Him. That's idolatry. But the gifts themselves are good. And so God's final plan here is not to remove us from this world because we couldn't handle the gifts, but to renew our hearts that we might enjoy Him above the gifts and receive them with thanksgiving. So His plan's not to take away all that's best in life. His plan is to change our hearts so that we can enjoy them as gifts. His plan is to transform us so that we would treasure Christ above all things and through all things, so we can rightly enjoy His gifts. So as you and I enjoy good gifts today, even right now, as we take breath in and as we're enjoying true community in this church context, and as we go on to eat later today and enjoy life, know that one of the blessings of salvation itself is the ability to have a heart by the Holy Spirit that can receive all of this and say thank you to God and enjoy it. Our final home will include the best of this life. So that's first. Now, second, our final home will be the best of this life minus the worst of this life. So John here in Revelation not only tells us what will be in our final home, but also what won't be there. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So, first, no more tears or mourning or pain. Do you notice how personal this is? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you ever done that to someone? Has anyone done that to you? It's very personal. More is going on when someone wipes away tears from eyes than merely removing the moisture from the cheek, right? It's communicating compassion and love. God sees every tear that falls from your eyes and that has maybe this past week, maybe this morning. And He will one day wipe those away and you'll never grieve again. God doesn't passively overlook our suffering. I mean, think about maybe the times you've cried in the past couple years. Maybe you've lost a family member or a friend. Maybe you've lost a child in pregnancy. Maybe your own sin has made a mess of your life and those whom you love. Maybe you've cried from loneliness or depression. Maybe there's chronic pain that brings you to tears and no one has seen them because you hold them back until you're alone. God is not distant from you in that. He's not unmoved. He will bring your story to a comforting conclusion in Christ. Now, you may be thinking, that's comforting, but why doesn't He just end the suffering now if He cares? Well, we don't know all the reasons, but we do know this. If we have a God who's big enough to wipe every tear away in the end and remove all suffering in the end, then we do have a God who's big enough to do it now, but to also have reasons why He doesn't do it now that are good and wise. And so we can trust Him and wait. So there's no more mourning and pain and tears. There's also no more death. He says death will be no more. Death is at the heart of what it means to be in exile. In the beginning in Eden, God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die." So when sin entered the world then, because Adam and Eve, our first parents, rejected God, death entered the world as a judgment. It's God's judgment over a world that rejects Him. But the story of the Bible is the story of God's plan to rescue us and bring us out of exile back to Himself. So when we think of the cross, this is how God brings us out of exile. On the cross, Jesus took our judgment of death, eternal death, upon Himself, that in His resurrection we might be joined to Him in His death and resurrection, so we might live forever. So all who trust Him will one day be raised to never die again. This is part, this hope of the removal of death. This is part of what gives Christians a coherent worldview or a way of understanding life that makes sense of what we deeply feel and sense to be true. And this can really help us even in our current cultural time right now. So if death is all there is, if this promise isn't true, that one day there will be no more death for God's people, if death is all there is, then that makes our lives ultimately, in the end, meaningless. Our culture right now is largely trying to keep meaning while also believing that death is the final end. Many are. And I don't think that'll hold up. I saw a video recently of a guy encouraging people on his social media feed, and he smiled in this little 15-second clip just to encourage the world, and it was shared widely. And he said something like this with a smile. He said, "We're all going to die. That means that nothing matters. Literally, nothing matters." And he said this in a way that actually sounded compelling because he was trying to get people to stop stressing out about everything that bothers them and stop worrying all the time. And so in order to do this, he thought about the future of death. He said, literally, we're going to die. Nothing matters, guys. Relax. Right? Literally, he said, nothing matters. So I've heard this same theme from a number of places in our culture. If you listen for it, you can hear it. And he's right in one sense, that if it's true that death is all there is, then nothing matters. It does mean that the things we stress about don't really matter. That would be true. But that's only encouraging if we only think that thought halfway through. Because if nothing matters, then it's not just the things that we stress about that don't matter. It's also the things that we love, right? It's also all the things that we value. If nothing matters, then nothing matters. This would mean that life really is meaningless. And so it doesn't take long before that message is actually depressing and can lead us to despair. But here's what the story of the Bible shows us. It shows us why life really does matter. Beauty matters. Love matters. Justice matters. Human dignity matters. All of this matters because death will be no more in the end. There is an end to death itself, and life will go on. There is a God. We are part of a story that's headed somewhere. We aren't just accidental flickers in history. Death doesn't put an end to everything because we're part of a longer story. And so God tells us here about our final home, the final home for his people. And he says, death, that which would make us despair and think life is meaningless, death will be no more in the new creation for his people. So why is it so important that death will be no more? Because life matters. Because you matter. You matter to God. God loves us too much to let death be the last word. So here's what we're seeing. The new creation, our final and future home, will be the best of this life minus the worst of this life. It will be a return to Eden, but better. Once sin entered the world, everything became fractured. Relationships became fractured. We struggle with physical health, mental health, emotional health, spiritual well-being. Creation itself is groaning and subjected to futility. And do you notice what verse 4 calls all that's sad, wrong, and broken in the world? Do you see this? It says that these things are former things. So think about that. One day, all that's most painful in your life, all that's most aggravating, annoying, sad in your life, will one day be for you former things. It's what you'll call them, because the worst of this life is here because we're in exile. But when we're finally out, the worst will be gone. But this isn't the best part. The new creation is going to be the best of this life minus the worst of this life, plus God, who's better than life itself. So our first home was Eden. The most important aspect of Eden wasn't the physical beauty and goodness. As wonderful as a gift as all of that was, the most important aspect was God, which is why the greatest problem in being in exile away from Eden is we're away from God's presence. removed from it. And this is why the greatest part of our true and final home here is God's presence. So in light of that, look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place," literally the tent or tabernacle of God, "is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So that word dwelling place, it's the same word used in the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle. Do you know what the Old Testament tabernacle or temple were all about? Well, the tabernacle and temple in Israel were miniature, symbolic Edens. They were built to symbolize our true home that we've lost in Eden. So humanity sent into exile, away from God's presence, out of our true home, and then God, as he begins his plan of redemption through Abraham and the people of Israel, he puts right in the middle of their life together this little symbolic picture of the home that they lost. And God dwells with them, but it's partial, it's symbolic. He's there, but they can't get in. Only a high priest and rarely. It's a reminder that this is what God's about. He is moving history toward a day when his presence will be brought back to us and we'll be with him. We'll be brought back home. That's what that existed for. And at the heart of the tabernacle was the most holy place, which is the place of God's presence, because the best part of Eden was God's presence. He walked with Adam and Eve. He lived in friendship with humanity in the beginning. We were made to know God. But when Adam and Eve rejected God, humanity lost this closeness with God. We're sent into exile. And so for Israel, the tabernacle and then later the temple was this little symbolic picture of what we once lost and what God is going to bring back to us better in the future. It pointed forward to the day when we'd be brought back home. And so that's what started when Jesus came at Advent, the restoration of God's presence, bringing us out of exile. Jesus called himself the temple. The Apostle John begins the Gospel of John noting that Jesus tabernacled, says dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. When he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he poured out his Spirit, who's with us right now, to make us join to Jesus as the true temple of God's presence. We have become, as the church of God, the dwelling place of God. And even now, we're not yet at our final destination. We have his presence, but we still sense this distance. And so in the new creation, God's presence will be finally and fully restored to us. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, will be with us, and it will be the end of our exile. So this is the best part of the new creation to come. God himself will be there, and God himself is better than life. The early church father and North African bishop Augustine famously put it this way. He said, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We were made for Eden, God's dwelling place, and our hearts now are restless in exile. We're restless until we find our rest in him. And so here's the great news of the new creation. Right now, there's a sense in which we have to choose between being alive and enjoying all the blessings of this life and the measure of the presence of God we have versus dying to go be directly with Jesus. So the Apostle Paul said this, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ because that's far better." So we have there's a difference, right, between life right now and dying to be with Jesus in heaven. And if we have to choose then between all the blessings of this life and the enjoyment that we have here, between that and being with Jesus in heaven, Jesus is better. Leave it all behind. Leave the physical creation behind and be with Jesus, that's better. But here's the greatness of the new creation to come. We get both. We don't have to pick. We get the best of this life plus Jesus, who's better than life. We don't have to pick in the new creation to come between enjoying all the blessings and gifts of God and God himself as the greatest gift and the giver to whom we long for and long to know. It'll be like Eden, but better. So now here's the question. How do we get in on this? How can this be our true home that we're headed toward? Well, verses 6 to 8 contrast those who will be inside and those who will be outside of this true home. There's groups here. Some will live on this new earth as their true home, but others will go into eternal exile away from God's presence forever. So how do we get inside? Isn't that the most important question anyone can ask in this age? How do we make sure we're on the inside? Well, in one sense, you just have to want it. Verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without repayment. The future is offered to those who are thirsty, those who want it, who want God and that new creation with him at the heart of it. Totally free. We were at a trampoline park just a couple days ago, and one of my sons was thirsty. We walked up to a water fountain, and the water was there for him, free. He just had to be thirsty. That's what this is like. There's no payment asked for here. If you're thirsty for God, he will give himself to you. If you want him and this new creation, he will give this to you. We don't give God a list of the things that we have done to earn it. It's not a reward from karma. Being thirsty has nothing to do with being good or bad. It has nothing to do with our ethnicity or social status. It's for all who thirst for God, and it's free. It's his salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. But you do need to trust him. Being here on Sundays, liking sermons, enjoying Christian friendship, that doesn't mean you'll be in the new creation per se. You have to actually entrust yourself to Jesus. Let his death and his exile count for you. You can't just be near the fountain and like the fountain. You have to drink. And following Jesus is not just about trusting him in one moment, but trusting him and holding fast to him for a lifetime. It's remaining loyal to him for a lifetime. And this is what we see in verse 7. So this is for the thirsty, but notice also it's to the one who conquers. The one who conquers will have this heritage. This is a repeated promise all throughout the book of Revelation that the blessing of final salvation, it's for those who conquer or those who overcome. Well, what does that mean? Well, through the book of Revelation, it means you hold fast to Jesus. It means you don't compromise. It means you persevere in trusting Jesus and being faithful to him. It means you don't give up on him. You don't abandon the faith when persecution or trouble comes. So those who conquer aren't super Christians. This is just true discipleship. True disciples of Jesus hold fast to Jesus, even when the culture around them doesn't and makes it really hard for them to do that. Jesus himself said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So that's who's in. Who's outside of the new creation? Well, verse 18 is a warning for us. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the second death, that's the final and eternal exile, away from God's presence and all the blessings he gives. When Adam and Eve rejected God, they and we all with them were sent out of the garden into a world of death. We've joined them out there, and now we see that humanity is headed toward a second death, a final ultimate exile. And notice here the list begins with the cowardly. It's interesting. Why start the list here with the cowardly, with cowards? I think it's because as we think through the whole book of Revelation, it's the great threat to believers when the culture is against them, when it's hard to be a Christian, is not having courage to hold fast to Jesus. It's being a coward. It's giving up on him. The temptation to shrink back in fear, to not stay faithful. So this is actually incredibly relevant to Christians when they find themselves in a like we are, a what you could call a post-Christian culture. Because this vision of Revelation was given to Christians in the first century who lived as minorities in their own cultures, and they were faced with temptations to compromise and hide their faith. And this text was given to encourage them to hold fast. Do not be cowardly. Cling to Jesus no matter what. And so this is for us. This is an encouragement for any believer to hold fast to Jesus, because the new creation's coming. So let's not view wealth and power and social acceptance of our culture as our home. Let's hold loosely to these things of this age, because our home is yet to come, and our home's with Christ. So to summarize this, history is headed toward two futures: home with Christ or eternal exile away from him. And how do we find ourselves home with Christ in the end? Well, it begins right now by quenching your thirst on him, being thirsty for him and receiving him by faith. So what difference should this make? Here's two just very brief ways as we wrap up. Two ways this changes how we live today. You can summarize them with two words. One is hope and the other is story. So hope. This means that each one of us can live with a deep and strong hope. This world can be a dark place. Click the news headlines, right? I'm usually not in a better mood after I've checked the news than I was before. But we see that we're part of a story. Every news headline is part of this long story, and everything is moving toward this new creation to the future here. Everything will be set right. So how would it change tomorrow? Let's say tomorrow at 2 p.m. Think, where are you normally at? What will you be doing at 2 p.m. if the Lord wills? Or 4:30 tomorrow afternoon? What would be different in your typical Monday 2 p.m. if this hope was alive in you that moment? This hope that at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, you are on your way toward your true home. In fact, Jesus has come and already brought you out of exile to his presence, and it's going to be fulfilled fully and finally in the future. This hope that the good in this life will be carried on into the new creation. This hope that all your pain and aches will one day be gone. This hope that all that makes you sad will become former things. This hope that you're headed to a future where it will include the best of this life minus the worst of this life, plus Jesus. This hope is yours because Jesus took your place on the cross, and death will be no more, and you don't deserve any of it. It's all by grace. How would that change your attitude, how you do your work, who you talk to, if this kind of hope was igniting your heart? That moment, 2 p.m. tomorrow. Maybe set an alarm tomorrow for 2 p.m. I'll do this. To recall these things that moment. Second, hope. Or story. First is hope, second story. Let's let everything in this life remind us that we're part of a greater story. Let everything that makes you sad remind you that those things will become former things. So rather than just being sad, think this sad thing will one day be a former thing. Let everything good that you enjoy not just be a bland enjoyment, but let that experience of eating a strawberry, enjoying a fire, laughing with someone you love, let that moment be a reminder of the new creation to come and how great it will be. Let your sense of exile remind you that Jesus is bringing you out. In fact, he already has come. He's restored you to himself. And here on out, it'll just be closer forever. You can even let your sense of nostalgia cultivate hope and cultivate this sense of story. Sometimes we look back on a season of life and we wish that that was, or we think of it like our true home and we miss it. You have a sense of nostalgia as you remember that season of life, maybe childhood or when you were younger. You wish you could go back. I mentioned that fear I had of moving to Indiana and how I was fearing that at some point I would look back and think, I want to go home. I want to go back to that. And the truth is, here 10, 11 years later, I do miss that season of life. It is sad to me. But C.S. Lewis said there's a secret in all of us. He said, we have these experiences we call nostalgia, these things that we long for, that lead us to long for the past. But he says that those nostalgic memories are really just pointers to something bigger that we want. So here's what he said. They are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower that we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, news from a country we've never yet visited. Isn't that great? So that means this season of life that you miss, that you wish you could go back for, that you're sad that it's changed, that is not the home you long for. It's the scent of a flower. It's elusive because it's not actually what you're most deeply searching for. You were made for God and your truest home with him and his people in a renewed and flourishing earth. So let's let all our even experiences of nostalgia, longing for home, let those be pointers to this deeper longing for God. So whenever you have that sense of missing home, let it remind you of your truest home with Christ that you have now and in the future to come. Whenever you're aware, as Tolkien put it, whenever you're aware that you're soaked with this sense of exile, let that experience point you to God. He's the one you're seeking. He made us to be home with him. So even now, he has come to us at Advent. Jesus has come to be with us, and he sent his Spirit to be with us, and he's returning again to bring in this wonder world to come. So we're part of a big story, the true story of the world, the true story of history, the true story of God bringing us out of our lonely exile. And so this makes sense of our sense of exile, and Jesus is coming to bring us home. So let's set our hope on him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that history has been yours to design, and you've made it like this. Thank you for making each one of us play a part in this story. Thank you for the joy and privilege of even being alive and breathing right now. Thank you that you haven't left us to wonder if there's meaning in life or to try to trick our minds into thinking that there's meaning, but you've revealed the truth to us and you've given us this hope through Jesus. And so we pray that you would cause us even right now and in this next time of singing to set our hearts on this hope. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.